The title of our lesson this morning is Accept One Another, or as Tristan's translation said, Receive One Another. The lesson comes from that last verse that he read, Romans 15, verse 7. And we'll look at the whole verse here. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, for the glory of God. We're going to be talking about accepting one another, but I want to focus for a moment on that second part, just as Christ also accepted us. And really, that's not an aside. That's really what I want to get across this morning. We are to accept one another as Christ receives us or accepts us. Obviously, I mean, the first meaning you see there is in the same manner. As Christ accepts each of us, we are to accept one another. But implicit in that is that if Christ accepts someone, I should accept that someone. And this is for the glory of God. There are 5 points that we want to cover this morning. The first being, this concept is the difference between the unity in Christ that the Bible talks about and sectarianism, or you might think in terms of denominationalism. That's the first point we're going to be talking about in just a moment. But before we get to that, let me outline the rest of what we're going to do. We're going to notice that this statement is made in connection with Romans 14. We're familiar with Romans 14. That's the passage where Paul talks about some who could eat meat in good conscience and some who could not eat meat in good conscience. I want to show you how closely connected his statement in chapter 15, verse 7, is to what we read in chapter 14. That's going to serve to teach us something about accepting one another. But then we're going to have a question, well, what about the parameters of that acceptance? Is Romans 14 talking about accepting someone who's doing something sinful? And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And then we're going to have we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that while it says accept one another as Christ accepts us or accepts you, then we don't know perfectly whom Christ accepts. So how can we accept one another as Christ accepts us, or to the same extent? And then finally, we're going to talk about some practical implications of this principle, how to apply it. All right, let's start with this difference between unity in Christ and sectarianism. Sectarianism is kind of an old-fashioned word. If you think about the word sect, and in Acts the 24th chapter and verse 14, Paul refers to the way which they call a sect. He's talking about the way of Christ. And from the perception or in the minds of outside observers, this group of people who are followers of Jesus appear to be just another sect of the Jews. You're familiar with some sects of the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, you may know about the Essenes. Well, apparently in the minds of many, when they looked at these followers of Jesus, it's just one more sect of Judaism. So here you've got all Judaism, but it's divided up into sects by their different, their distinctive beliefs, their distinctive doctrines and practices, that kind of thing. That's a lot like the denominational concept in the world today. Before I turn to that in more detail, let's see what the biblical concept is. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul talks about the fact that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He talks about that in a way that makes it clear the picture is not of, well, here's a group of Christians and they hold this doctrine. And then here's a group of Christians and they hold that doctrine. Here's a group of Christians and they believe salvation is this way. Here's a group of Christians and they believe, no, you're saved another way. Here's a group of Christians and they have this hope. But here's a group and they have a different hope. That's a description of what's going on in denominationalism, but it's not what the Bible describes as what's going on in Christ. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father and God of all. And then there's John, the 17th chapter. And there Jesus talks about, he's praying to the Father, and he prays that his disciples would be 142. You know, he prays that his disciples would be one. There's a unity there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at 1 Corinthians, ironically, in this letter where there's such a tendency for us today to say, well, what Paul said to the church at Corinth was just about things that were unique to Corinth. He repeatedly emphasizes that what he is teaching them is the same thing he teaches in every church. You can look at the references there. The denominational concept is different. In the denominational concept, don't make a mistake and suppose they don't believe there's one church. Most denominationalists believe there's one church, there's one body. They believe in what they refer to as the invisible church that is all of, in their minds, what they perceive as Christendom. They just believe that body is divided up into sects. So, and again, the term sectarian or sect is not popular today, but think of different denominations. And so you have this denomination and they have this doctrine about how to be saved. And you have that denomination and they have that doctrine about how to be saved. And this denomination says this practice is okay. And this denomination says, no, it's not okay. And so on. Now, we live in a interfaith era where denominational distinctions are not as sharp as they once were. And there's a tendency to downplay distinctions. But the fact is, if you want to be a pastor in a conservative Presbyterian denomination, don't go to a Lutheran seminary and think that you're going to end up being a pastor in a Presbyterian denomination. If you want to be a pastor in a conservative Presbyterian denomination, you need to go to a Presbyterian seminary. There are still those distinctions. And certainly there are distinctions in ritual, in tradition, in their doctrine. And the language that they use, they talk about our faith tradition. It's all right if you have that faith tradition, but we have this faith tradition. In their mind, the body of Christ is divided up into all these sects, each with their unique faith traditions. That's not the picture that we see in the Bible, this concept of multiple faith traditions. There are some phrases that reflect a sectarian mindset. What I want you to think about very seriously here is that this way of thinking, even amongst us who would disavow denominational identity, even amongst those of us who are opposed to sectarian concepts, it is so easy for this way of thinking to sneak up on us and become embedded in our thinking and in our speech. I want you to think about some phrases that you may hear that may reflect that kind of mindset. If you hear the phrase, our fellowship, what does that phrase suggest? That's when somebody is trying to describe a group of people that will have fellowship one with another, not suggesting that that's the only people who are Christians, allowing that there are others who are Christians, but this is our fellowship. Do you see the sectarian mentality in that? That's contrary to the oneness that we see in Ephesians 4 and the oneness for which Jesus prayed. Or here's another expression, our brotherhood. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in and of itself with the phrase fellowship or our fellowship or brotherhood or our brotherhood, but how does it get used? When does it get used? When does somebody say our brotherhood? Often it's when they are trying to make a distinction between everybody who's a Christian and those that we accept. Well, that's a sectarian spirit. And it's contrary to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. If somebody is a member of the body of Christ, if somebody has been saved from his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I have, aren't we brothers? So why would I define a brotherhood that doesn't include some? So be aware, this mentality is so easy to take, it's so easy for it to take root in our thinking. We need to be careful to avoid that. All right, now let's work our way through this text in Romans 14 and 15 and see how closely Paul's statement, his admonition, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God, See how closely this is connected to Romans 14. What's the first verse in Romans 14? Romans 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another. Romans 14, verse 1, well, look at my Romans 14. It's kind of overlapping the text there, so you may not be able to see it real clearly. But what that says is, on the left, under Romans 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith. So he extensively discusses that, and then he comes to Romans 15, 7, and he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. But that's not all. Also, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, now accept the one who is weak. We get to chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. In Romans chapter 14, he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Or your Bible may say, if you use a different translation, edification of one another. And then you look at Romans 15, verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. It's the same word in the Greek text. Romans chapter 15, verse 3, he goes on and elaborates on this idea of pleasing one another. And he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. That's from Psalm 69. And what it's saying is, Paul is making the point here, Christ was willing to suffer indignities for others. And he's using that to shore up his argument. We need to it's not much suffer. Maybe if I go without meat for a while, I might think I'm suffering. But the willingness to forbear with somebody else who has a conscience that prevents them from doing some things that I know are all right. And in that connection, he quotes the 69th Psalm, and in verse 4 he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, it's amazing how many people can quote Romans 15, verse 4. How many of you? Don't raise your hand, but I bet many of you can quote Romans 15, verse 4. You may quote it from a different translation. For the things written aforetime were written for our admonition. No, now I think I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 10, aren't I? For our learning. Yeah, okay. And we'll quote that, and we'll quote that to make the point that the Old Testament has application, that it's good to study the Old Testament. But how many of us quote that without any knowledge of what it's doing in the immediate context where it's quoted? What Paul is doing, he's saying, look, I'm quoting the Old Testament to talk about what Jesus did that sets an example for how we ought to do in our interactions with one another where we have different consciences. Well, I'm justified in quoting the Old Testament, but the things written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. And then he goes on, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I want you to notice how Paul is following a train of thought and he does not depart from it. When he says through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He then goes on and he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one purpose and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about same mind with one another, one purpose, one voice. Well, you think back to Romans 14 and verse 9, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. What he's talking about in Romans 15 verse 5 is a picture of peace. And then he says, therefore. Now, I'm sure Mike Wisdom didn't invent this, but Mike Wisdom is memorable for saying it in our midst. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. And what it's there for is to make a connection with what's preceded. Paul has not departed from the points of Romans 14. He's continued in that vein, set up Christ as the example we ought to follow in bearing with the weak, and talking about accepting one another. And then we get to verse 7, he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. I want to go a little bit further here in Romans 15. The next verse, he says, For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision in behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God. Again, we see this connecting word for. And here, of course, here's the reason that I've said what I previously said. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision in behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles. Is he still talking about Romans 14? Clearly, he has not left his subject. And that's interesting because oftentimes we get in discussions about what's going on in Romans 14. Who are these two groups of people? And some say, well, it's Jews and Gentiles. And others say, no, it's not, it's something else. Do you see it obviously is? He has not left his subject. And now he says, what he said is, because I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision in behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles. And so you can imagine that you have Jews who are becoming Christians and Gentiles who are becoming Christians. And there are Jews who are still regarding days, 14:6. There are Jews who, because of the association of meats tainted with idolatrous practices, perhaps they don't want to eat meat at all. Gentiles were good with it. Then he goes on, and in verses 9 and following, he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And he quotes four Old Testament passages. And in every one of those passages, it's talking about Gentiles being included in all of this. Think of the book of Romans and how much emphasis there is on no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This section fits right in with that. And then we get to verse 13. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just notice the language, how again it's connected to Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, so what we've established is that when Paul says accept one another in Romans 15:7, he is saying it in the context of his discussion about those who ate meats and those who didn't eat meats. And so now the question becomes, is Romans 14 talking about accepting people in spite of sinful practices, in spite of the kind of thing that we would call error? And therefore, are we supposed to accept one another regardless of sinful practices? So that's the next point, the parameters of Romans 14. And this is really simple. Romans 14 is not about accepting sinful practices. It's not a sin to go without eating meat. In Romans the 14th chapter and verse 14, Paul explicitly says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. He does say, save that to him who accounts anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. The problem isn't that eating meat is wrong. The problem is, if I believe I'm doing something wrong and I do it anyway, I'm defiling my own conscience. I'm not acting out of faith. In verse 23, he says, he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Well, it's sin for anyone to act not out of faith. But as far as eating meats is concerned, there's nothing wrong with eating and there's nothing wrong with not eating. Romans 14 is not talking about accepting sinful practices. Romans 14 is not talking about accepting people who have strayed from the Lord. In Romans the 14th chapter and verse 5 or verse 6, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not unto the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. If we go back to verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or fall. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. So we're not talking about accepting sinful practices. We can have different consciences, and there can be someone who is not comfortable doing this and someone else who is, if either practice is all right. That's what you're dealing with in Romans 14. Now, I know we get into this practical problem of, well, if I'm the person who is not comfortable eating it, do I think the other person is in sin, and then how do I handle that? Because now I don't think this is a Romans 14 issue. I think that what we're talking about, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in Romans 14, we're not talking about people who could not objectively understand that eating meats was all right. Paul tells them it's all right. He tells them that in verse 14. And yet you can know something's all right objectively, and you can still subjectively have great difficulty getting yourself to a point where you're comfortable doing it. You can know something is all right objectively in theory, and you can still have great difficulty in practice finding an opportunity where you're comfortable doing it. I think that's really the key to what about the individual who can't eat? How does he know to accept the other person? He needs to understand his inability to eat doesn't have to do with the Word of God saying eating a meat is wrong. Paul just told him it's all right. All right, well, let's go on. I'm going to skip the aside here. That's an aside, and so we can leave it aside. Let's go to point number five. The problem of not perfectly knowing whom Christ accepts. So we get out of this context. You've got a brother who doesn't eat meats, and you eat meat. You need to accept him. You have a problem eating meat. You know in your head, the Apostle Paul has told you, it's all right to eat meat. You still have trouble getting there, but you accept the brother who does eat meat. Accept one another as Christ accepts us. If Christ accepts someone, you accept him. But I don't always know whom Christ has accepted. I can't know infallibly. There's that passage in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel the 16th chapter and verse 7, when Samuel goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he thinks Eliab, the oldest, is the one. He looks like king material, but the Lord tells him, no, you're looking on the outer man. The Lord sees the heart, and we don't always see the heart. Let me turn over there and read that passage. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then there's Luke chapter 16, and I believe it's verse 15, where Jesus said, you are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So if I don't always see as God sees, what do I do? And what I'm going to say is give the benefit of the doubt or err on the side of generosity. If we know we're not going to infallibly perceive whom Christ accepts, we know we're going to be off one way or the other. We're either going to accept people he doesn't, or we're not going to accept people he does. And I believe the Bible teaches that we're to make a choice to err on the side of generosity. I said give the benefit of the doubt. That's probably the more familiar expression to us. But really, we need to try to get to the point where we're not just doubting. I know I accept him, but I just doubt. We may think about that. That thought may cross our mind, and we shouldn't be gullible. But if we're going to accept somebody, we need to try to accept them. So maybe the phrase to err on the side of generosity is better. But the point is taken from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, where Paul is talking about love. And he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a picture of an optimism, and that first phrase, believes all things, hopes all things. There's a picture there, not just of theoretical things that I believe in, but love, how I interact with other people. And I need to be willing to, for lack of a better expression, give the benefit of the doubt. There are times when it's obvious somebody is in sin. There are times when there's a concern, and out of love, I may reach out to my brother and talk to him about a circumstance, not knowing for sure. But when it comes down to it, if I'm going to say, am I going to accept someone or not, I need to put the, if there's two spins that can be put on something equally, if there's some report that comes my way and I can just as well take that in a positive way as I can in a negative way, love would assume the best. What that means is we're going to err on the side of generosity. There are going to be times when we're going to accept someone the Lord doesn't. In Luke, the 17th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus talks about when somebody sins, rebuke him, and he says, if he repents, what do you do? And I'm going to read it. Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and 7 times turns again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That takes a little generosity. And we might, objectively say, this is becoming a pattern. And we may need to sit down and talk with this person and say, this is not just an issue about you did this once or you did this twice. This is an issue that you need to look at so that you don't keep doing it. But the fact is, as long as his actions are not clearly contradicting what he is saying, he says, I repent, and yet clearly he is still doing it. We need to accept the statement, I repent. And we need to err on the side of generosity. And there's some practical implications here. I don't remember what I had in mind when I put that at this point in the outline, so we'll go on. Okay. I do remember now. It's right there. There's some practical implications when someone comes from a congregation where there are known departures from God's word. Maybe there's a congregation that's involved in some organizational schemes that create a man-made organization out of the church. And we see somebody who comes from a background like that. Maybe there's somebody who's coming from a background where they used instrumental music or something like that. Sometimes there's an attitude where brethren will say, well, he's got to make a formal confession of the error of all the things that congregation was doing before we can accept him. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another as Christ accepts us. So my question is, has Christ accepted this person or not? Well, he may have been involved in some error. Or he may not. He may have been in that congregation and opposed to those things. He may have been in that congregation, not really thought about those things, but once he's confronted with the question, he's willing to see the truth. He may have gone along with some of those things, but now in his heart he's learning, he's growing, he's recognizing. We need to accept somebody like that with a spirit of generosity. But that brings us to this question. Does this mean that everyone is eligible for every role? And here's the point. Sometimes we get into this situation where somebody comes our way and there's some question about their background, the congregation in which they were, and we say, well, we need to accept him. And then they say, well, if we're going to accept him, then we can't have any kind of limits on what he does. He should just be eligible for everything. He should be able to teach classes, he should be able to lead singing, lead prayer, he should be able to serve as an elder. And sometimes that kind of thing is said in a spirit of using the absurd to disprove something. They say, well, if you're going to accept him, then you're going to have to let him do everything, and the point is we shouldn't accept him. Well, that's really not what we see in the Bible. First Chronicles 15, what I want to show you is, throughout the Bible, we see that in our service to God, there are different roles. And those roles are not everybody can do everything. And there are reasons why some would do certain things and others would not. 1 Chronicles 15:22, when the Ark of the Covenants is being brought back to Jerusalem, and there's great rejoicing. And David is appointing singers. In verse 22, it says, "And Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing," because he was just somebody they accepted, and everybody can do anything once they're accepted. Is that the way your translation reads? Let me read again. "And Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing, because he was accepted, and once you're accepted, you should be able to do anything that anybody can do." Is that what it says? It says, "And Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful." He was good at it. He's somebody could help. Sometimes it's easy for people to reacting against an entertainment-based kind of worship thing where you put all the emphasis on talent and performance and it's a show. We go the other extreme and we just say, well, we shouldn't care anything about how we sing. You know, when we bring sacrifices to the Lord, we're supposed to offer our best, and our praises, including our praises and our singing, these are sacrifices we offer to God, and we should try to do well. And if we're going to put somebody up front to help us do these things, we ought to put somebody up front who has some ability to help us do these things. No sense having somebody who's tone deaf and can't keep time conduct us in our singing. We're trying to do something, to offer a sacrifice to God that's well-pleasing to God. God is pleased with the heart, I understand that, but he's also pleased if we work at doing our best in what we offer to him. Well, these are supposed to come up one at a time. They all came up all at once. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 40, Paul talks about things being done decently and in order. I'm going to tell you something. When you've got somebody singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee," and at the same time the song leader is drowning them out going, "Nearer, my God, to thee," that's not decently or in order. So what am I trying to illustrate here? The Lord expects us to use our talents and to take on responsibility in accordance with our talents. Think about overseers and the qualifications. Not just the point that not everybody is qualified to serve as an overseer, but notice the particular point that is made as to why novices, new converts, should not serve. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 6, not a novice. Why? "Lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." What's he saying? He's saying there is a danger that if you take somebody who's just a brand new Christian and you thrust him into this prominent position of leadership, he may get the big head. He may be puffed up. Do you think that's only applicable to appointing somebody as an overseer? Do you think that there's a principle there that, you know what, if you just give somebody too much prominence before they have served, that can be dangerous. That can be unhealthy. And then you look at the qualifications of servants or deacons, and you notice 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. He's to be somebody who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 1 Timothy is written especially with a view to Gnostic error, and if we flip back to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, or the 1st chapter, where he talks about endless genealogies, fables, and endless genealogies which minister questionings and so on. You think about the Gnostic speculations about the Pleroma, all the supernatural beings and their interrelations, their hierarchy, and how they were interrelated and married and so on. And Paul says, the end of the charge, the end of this command that I'm giving you, that you're to give to these men, not to teach this doctrine, the goal is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And then he comes over to the qualifications of deacons and he says they need to be people who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What we get out of that is that when somebody has some wacky speculative bent when it comes to Scripture, when somebody gets hung up on speculating about things that the Bible doesn't even talk about, but that's where his focus is and that's where his attention is, well, don't make that guy a deacon. Why? Because deacons are responsible for teaching on those subjects? No. You just don't want to put somebody in a fairly prominent position if he is going to have the kind of influence, it's not going to be helpful. He may have been accepted by Christ, but he may be a babe who has a lot of growing to do. And so if we're appointing deacons, for example, it would not be wise, it would not be appropriate, according to this passage, to appoint somebody who's just all taken up with speculative notions about the end times, or somebody who holds some other kind of hobby and he's just all wrapped up in that, more so than he is in the Word of God. What I'm saying is, somebody may be a brother in Christ, but he may have a lot of growing to do. He may have some things that he needs to sort out. And it is perfectly appropriate that when somebody comes into our midst and we accept him as Christ accepts him, that we say, all right, now this is an area where you can serve, but you're not ready for this. That's perfectly appropriate. Christ did not make everybody an apostle. We accept one another as Christ accepts us for the glory of God. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. If Christ has accepted him, I should accept him. To the best that I can discern that Christ has accepted him, I should accept him, and that's to the glory of God. If Christ has accepted him and I refuse to accept him, to whose glory is that? Accept one another as Christ accepts us for the glory of God.